Good morning, everybody. Beautiful morning it is. Thank you very much, Chris and Alistair, for that worship. It's really cool. We've been doing a series, as you know, on the I Ams of Jesus, and we worked our way completely through the seven I Ams in the Gospels. Last time, we looked at what we called the eighth of the seven I Ams. Basically a hidden I Am, a prophetic I Am from Psalm 22. Can anyone remember what that one was? A worm. That's right. I am a worm. Where it captured either the thoughts or possibly even the words of Jesus Christ from the cross. I am a worm. And we saw how it's actually a particular type of worm, a scarlet worm, that will actually attach itself to a tree and die and cover its young in its blood. It'll die to give birth on a tree. Amazing little picture of what the Lord did on the cross. So you're probably thinking, well, you must be getting pretty close to the end of the I Ams now. You know, we've been squeezing this lemon for some time, but there's still a little bit of juice left, I think. Actually, it's probably not a very good analogy saying that this series is a lemon. We're not quite there. We're close. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to the last chapter of the last book in the Bible, which is Revelation chapter 22. You know someone's getting near the end of their series when they're turning to the last chapter of the last book. And what I wanted to look at this morning is obviously another I Am. It's this one here. And you're probably saying, well, Ian, that's all Greek to me. You're a smart crowd. Obviously, that's the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last Greek letters in their alphabet. So if you've got your Bibles, just turn to chapter 22 and we'll just read verses 12 and 13. These are among the last words of Jesus in the Word. And he says in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly," or "I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, when I first read that, to be honest, I was actually going to skip it. And I started to study it, and I saw that Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, or something along those lines, the first and the last, about five times in Revelation. All the other I Ams, he just says, you know, one time, "I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I'm the way, the truth, the life." You get to the Alpha and the Omega, and it's five times just in the book of Revelation. So I thought, okay, you better not skip it. You can't skip it. It's important. So I started looking just at the context of what those I Ams were actually about. You know, what is he actually meaning? What does I Am the Alpha and the Omega really mean? And when I looked at the context, I kind of saw three different things. So I think I've put it up here. That's the verse that we're looking at. Basically, we could say that he's the Alpha and Omega of creation, he's the Alpha and Omega of salvation, and he's the Alpha and Omega of revelation. And it's this last one that I want to look at this morning, the Alpha and Omega of Revelation. And you're probably thinking, yeah, great. He's the Alpha and Omega of Revelation. What does that mean? Are you talking about Ian? Are you talking about the book of Revelation? You're talking about God's revelation completely in his word? Are you talking about his coming revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ? Yep. I'm going to loosely incorporate all three of those things under this umbrella of him being the Alpha and Omega of God's revelation. You know, we use this term ourselves. Like in the Greek, it's Alpha and Omega. In Hebrew, it would be Aleph and Tav. In English, you know, we would say the A to Z. And we sort of use that term, you know, you might see a book, right? You might see the A to Z of potato harvesting or, you know, the complete A to Z of recycling. Kind of means just the complete guide, all there is to know on that particular topic. So that's one of the themes that Jesus is talking about when he says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who was there right from the very beginning, the one that brought in everything, created all things. He's the one who upholds and sustains all things. He's the one who will be there right at the very end, even when other things, all things have passed away. And he's the Alpha and Omega of God's revelation. He's the sum of all that God wants to say. And that's kind of the theme that I want to talk about this morning. And we'll start, like I said, by just looking at the book of Revelation, and then we'll just widen it to the entire Bible, and then we're going to come back to what happens at the very end. All right, so we've seen that the last chapter of Revelation has his words, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Turn also to the very first chapter. If he's the first and the last, as he says he is, and he's saying that he's the Alpha and the Omega in the last chapter, he should probably also say it in the very first chapter. So in Revelation chapter 1, we'll start in verse 7. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this whole book of Revelation, and just a little bugbear of mine, which I might just a bit of a side issue, it's Revelation, not Revelations. This whole book is about Jesus Christ. Yes, it's got a seven-headed beast. Yes, it's got a mark of the beast. Yes, it's got a woman that rides the beast. It's got seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. All of those things are side issues to the main point, which is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Gospels present him, as Isaiah says, as the suffering servant, the one who came to die for our sins. But Revelation reveals him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you have a look, even in the very first verse of Revelation, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, not revelations, but the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation, and that word of can basically mean from or of. It's a revelation, singular revelation from him, but it's a revelation of him as well. He is the Alpha and Omega, God's revelation. Have a look also just in chapter 19. John's been given this incredible vision. He sees all these wonderful things, and he goes to fall down at the feet of an angel. So in Revelation 19, verse 10, he basically goes to fall at the feet of an angel. It says, then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Meaning the spirit of prophecy, or the essence, or the reason, the whole purpose of prophecy is actually to testify to Jesus Christ. Don't fall down at my feet. There's only one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So all majesty, all worship, all praise is to go to this one who is the Alpha and Omega. He is God's revelation. So we've seen that just briefly as it is in the book of Revelation, but what of the whole Bible? Do you think the whole Bible is about him?
Yep.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I was looking up something the other day, and I just came across somebody's blog site, and I started reading. I don't know who they were. Let me just read what they said. They just said this. They said, it was a Sunday morning and I was seated behind the pulpit along with the other choir members. We had done all the typical Baptist preliminary worship in preparation for the highlight of the service, the sermon. As we sat down, the pastor arose, walked to the pulpit, and announced that he was going to preach a series of sermons called Jesus in Genesis. I groaned inwardly because I knew that that meant that he would be Christologizing the Old Testament, i.e. inserting Christian ideas into the Old Testament text in order to make it seem more relevant. Barely believe what I was reading, to be honest. If she groaned at someone trying to talk about Christ in the Old Testament, I was groaning at that. Big time. And I looked up just to see who she was, and she was a professor of Old Testament studies at a liberal university. Yeah. And it reminded me of what Jesus said. I think I put some of them up here. He said this, and this is basically to the scholars of his day, right? To the Pharisees. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He's saying all these scriptures that you just pour over line after line after line after line, they all talk about me, and you can't see it, and you won't come to me. And then onto the road to Emmaus, he said, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, meaning the books of Moses, Genesis, all the way through, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now that's the ultimate Bible study, right? That's the Alpha and Omega of God's revelation right through the Word. And then in Hebrews, talking about Christ, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I, and that's Christ, said, behold, I have come, and in the volume of your book or your scroll is written of me to do your will, O God. And the whole volume of the book is about Jesus Christ. So I started thinking, okay, so we know that he's the focus of Revelation. We've said that he said that he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. If he's the focus of Revelation, he should also be the focus of the beginning, of the first. And so I started thinking about that. And I want you to, actually there's one other quote. There's a Greek scholar, he's kind of like the foremost Greek scholar, he's dead now. He said, Jesus found himself in the Old Testament, a thing that some modern scholars do not seem able to do. Have a look in Isaiah chapter 46. And we're going to start in verse 9. Isaiah 46:9. It says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So here, the Lord says that he's actually going to declare the end right from the beginning. And he says, think about these things, remember it. Remember the former things. Because all of these things actually tell you and teach you something about the end. That word beginning, where it says declare, declaring the end from the beginning, that's a Hebrew word, I think it's bereshit. It's actually the very, very first word in the Hebrew Bible. You know, it's translated in the beginning. It literally is just in beginning. So God's saying right from the very, very start, right from even the book of beginnings, and Genesis means beginning, I'm going to declare what is still to come. So I started thinking about this. What do we know about Genesis? What are some of the main characters in the book of Genesis, this very first book? Adam and Eve? Who else? Abraham, Cain and Abel, Noah, yep, and his ark. God. Joseph. Yep, they've got all these prominent characters, right, throughout the book of Genesis. And it's a history of what happened to these characters. And yet in all of these characters, God is actually teaching you something about Christ as well. And he's teaching you about that which is still to come, his good purpose, as he says in Isaiah 46. I just wrote down a few of them. I'll just chuck them on here. Okay, so we've got Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the Ark, Abraham and Melchizedek, Abraham and Isaac, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. These are like the main kind of stories that go throughout this book of beginnings. And each of them teaches us something about the Lord. Adam and Eve. You got the first marriage. Adam was created from the earth, it says. And yet Eve was actually created from him. Was actually taken from within Adam. A bride for the bridegroom. Taken from within him. Hidden, if you like, within him. And it's actually a picture. This first marriage is actually a picture of Christ in the church. The bride of Christ will actually be hidden in Christ. We're going to look at a verse later that sort of talks about that. And will actually be revealed. Taken from within him. Cain and Abel. You all know the story of Cain and Abel. It's basically the first offering, or the first mention of an offering. Cain comes with the work of his hands and is rejected. Abel comes with a sacrifice of a firstborn. It's a type of Christ, a blood sacrifice, and is accepted. Right back from the very earliest scriptures, God's teaching these things. Noah and his ark. You know, we know that sin and wickedness brought the wrath and the judgment of God, and there was only one place of safety. If you were in the ark, you were perfectly safe and secure. It even says that when they went into the ark, God closed the door behind them. Okay, it was the place of ultimate security. God made sure that they were safe. But outside of that ark, there was no security. Again, it's a picture of Christ. He is the ark. There was even eight people that were brought through the flood, which is a picture of Jesus. Eight's the number of Jesus. It's the number of resurrection. Going on through Genesis, you get to Abraham being introduced. And in one of those little stories, he meets this character called Melchizedek. Just comes seemingly out of nowhere. It says that he was the king of Salem, which is an early name for Jerusalem. And he was a priest, it says, of the Most High God. And Abraham fellowshipped with Melchizedek. And they actually had bread and wine together. You know, like the symbols of communion. And Melchizedek, the actual name, means king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. He was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. You know, it's a type of the fellowship that we have with the true king of righteousness and the king of peace. All through Genesis. And then you all know the story of Abraham and Isaac. God said to Abraham to take your only son, to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, the exact same mountain range in which Jesus, the only son of the Father, would die 3,000 years later. That obviously God stopped Isaac from being killed. And it says God spoke and he said that I will provide. And you can read it two ways in the Hebrew. I will provide a sacrifice, or I will provide myself as a sacrifice. In the days of Abraham, he provided the ram that was caught in the thicket. He provided a sacrifice, but ultimately he was going to provide himself as a sacrifice. All in the book of beginnings. Isaac and Rebekah. Can you guys remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah? It's quite a beautiful story. After the near sacrifice of Isaac, who is a type of Christ, you actually don't see Isaac again until Rebekah comes and he goes out to meet his bride. It's a picture of Christ, the Son, who went back to the Father, and we don't see him today until he comes for his bride. And it talks about how Sarah died. Sarah is a picture, basically, of Israel after that sacrifice or near sacrifice of Isaac. And Abraham then sends out his servant to get a bride for Isaac, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit going out to get to receive a bride for the Lord. Jacob and Esau, the firstborn, had all the rights, but despised his birthright and gave it up. And the second one inherited, basically, and took up those promises. It, again, another a type of the firstborn Adam and the second man, who was Christ. And then Joseph and his brothers, the whole story littered throughout the rejection of Joseph. It's incredible. Yeah. You know that Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph and sold him, basically, into slavery for 20 silver pieces. And there he rose to the right hand of Pharaoh down in Egypt. But it took a 7-year period of extreme difficulty for Joseph's brothers to actually be forced to come back. And in that 7-year period, they were reconciled amongst great weeping with Joseph once again. God's laid it out. What's going to happen? Even for Jesus' natural brothers, the Jews, who rejected him. It'll take there's a 7-year period, Jacob's trouble, it's called, where they'll be forced to actually seek out and finally be reconciled to their Joseph, Jesus Christ. So right from the very start, God has laid out that Christ is the Alpha and Omega of his revelation. Right through. And it doesn't matter really what book you're looking at. It's all about Jesus. Right? I'm probably talking to the converted here on that, I hope. But it's all about the Lord. The thing, the reason I say this is because we can get so caught up with so many other little side issues and side points. I mean, even through the website, I get people writing in quite often, and they'll be, you know, they'll be maybe going back into Jewish things, or they'll be Seventh-day Adventists, and they'll be, their one thing is soul sleep or the Sabbath, you know, it's the most important point that there ever has been. It's so easy to get your focus off the Lord Jesus, who is the main point. I remember when I first started to sort of see these things, that the whole word is actually about him. I went to Bible college pretty early on as a Christian, and they had something there that I had never been in, well, not for a long, long time. That was a library. And this library was a bit different. It was a library full of Christian books. And I was kind of like a kid in a candy store, you know, ooh. I'll have two of those, I'll have three of, four of those. And I was like, wow, there's all these books. But I remember there was one book that actually, I don't know why, but there was one book that stood out to me. I was looking through all of these lines, and they just had shelves and shelves of these things. And there was one book that stood out to me. Don't know why, I didn't recognize the title, didn't recognize the author at the time. And I actually rang home and I said, Mum, have you heard of a book called The Saving Life of Christ? And she said, yeah, I have. And I said, yeah, it's written by a guy called Major Ian Thomas. And she says, oh, yeah, he came out to Tauranga in the 60s, even before you were born, and I went and heard him. She said, I knew that what he was talking about was the truth, but she also knew that she didn't actually have what he was really talking about at that time. And that book, amongst many others, was one that for me just opened up my eyes that it's all about Christ. If you know Major and Thomas, doesn't matter where he would be writing or talking from in the Bible, it's Christ. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. You imagine what it would be like. I was thinking about this the other day. Imagine what the Gospels would be like without Jesus Christ. Just the story of, you know, 12 misfits wandering around Israel, just causing problems and tripping up. Imagine what the Gospels would be like without Jesus, without talking about who he is for us now and who we are in him. It would just be a whole lot of rules. This is, you know, what you should do to try to be a good person. Imagine Revelation without Jesus Christ. That'd be bleak. It'd be dark. It'd be destruction without any glorious coming of the Lord, without any kingdom, with any hope of a new heaven, a new earth. take Jesus Christ out of it all and you got nothing left whatsoever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. I know when I first started reading the Bible, it was the words of Jesus Christ that first of all utterly convicted me, and then secondly started to draw me. I gave a Bible to Brett, and I know when Brett started reading it, one of the things that struck him was how Jesus treated people, even like the lowest of the low. The way that he treated people was how you should treat people. You know, it was that character of this person, Jesus. All right, so we've sort of seen that he's the Omega. He's all about the last book, Revelation. He's the Alpha. The whole first book, Genesis, the book of beginnings, is actually all about him as well, in different types. So how's it all going to end? Is it going to end with some spectacular revelation of this one who is the Alpha and Omega of God's revelation? Is it what? Is it what? Yeah. I just wanted to, there's two great revelations still to come. Those two verses, you remember the two verses that we've looked at from the book of Revelation? The first one was this: "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And it carries on to say, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." That was the first one. And then we looked also at this, the second verse from the first chapter. It said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. What do those two passages have in common? What's the context of those two passages? He's coming. Yeah. Yep. Both revelation of him as the I am, the Alpha and the Omega, is in the context of the fact that this Alpha and Omega is coming. This one who is God's revelation from Genesis through to Revelation is actually going to come. And those two passages speak of two different comings. The first one really is to do with the coming for the bride. And the second one is what we would traditionally call the second coming, when every eye will see him. We haven't seen the Lord for a long time, right? In terms of he was here on earth 2,000 years ago. He went back to the Father. He made the promise that he would come again. But it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet. But this promise is obviously still true. And we live in this age where we don't see him, but Scripture says that we love him. We've made a decision, each and every one of us, I certainly hope, to follow this one that we have never seen. Can you remember the story of Isaac and Rebecca that we talked about before? Think about it from Rebecca's point of view. So Abraham, as a type of God the Father, sends the servant to go find a bride for his only son Isaac. From Rebecca's point of view, she hears this message from a servant. She has never met this person before. She's being asked to go to a country she's never been before, to marry a person that she's never seen before. And she says, "I will go." And she has to go within a day. That's kind of the call that's been on our lives to become a Christian. It's the call to actually be part of a bride, to marry this one who we've never seen before, and to follow him. It's kind of wrapped up in 1 Peter. It says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Let's put like Rebecca. And the first time that she saw him is when he came out to meet her and he took her back to his father's home. And it says that Isaac loved Rebecca. There's a picture of the rapture. And Colossians says this, it says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So he's actually saying, kind of like Eve was taken from within Adam, was hidden in Adam, and then revealed for the first time. You can imagine what it was like for Adam. He's waking up out of this sleep, and suddenly there's this beautiful counterpart for him. I think if you look in the original Hebrew, his first words are wowzers. Not really, but but he said, "This is woman, because she was taken out of man. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." She was revealed, really, for the first time. And it's the same with the bride of Christ. It actually says it, it's basically hidden at the moment. But when Christ is revealed, this great revelation that's still to come, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So that's the first one. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." But God's also kept one very spectacular, ultimate Omega revelation, if you like, for what we would call the second coming, which is a coming actually for the entire world. Can you have a look in Revelation 6? A little bit of a side note, but I was reading this passage the other day, and I had this question, and this question just stuck with me for a few days, and I just kept pondering it. Revelation chapter 6, and we're talking about the sixth seal. So I was reading in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 6, and it gives a scene, really, which I think actually happens right at the second coming of Christ. But it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" When I read that the other day, the simple question that I had is, well, what do these people who are unbelievers, what do they know about the face of him who sits on the throne? What do they know about the throne? What do they know about the Lamb? Like, none of the unbelievers that I know anything about the throne of God. They don't know anything about the Lamb of God. And yet these people were basically saying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits," or the face of him who sits on the throne, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." And I thought about it for a few days. What do they know about it? And then I just kind of felt to go back and read the whole passage. If you have a look in verse 12, and the reason for bringing this up is because I think God has one incredible, spectacular revelation of his Son to come at this time. In verse 12 it says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became dark as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong," that's when they said, "Fall on us." Yeah, there's a few passages when I started looking it up. It's very similar. This seal is basically the same as what Jesus said will happen right at his second coming. It's in Isaiah 36, somewhere, I think, maybe 34. But it kind of just dawned on me that what God is going to do here, he's going to first of all turn out all the lights. All the lights are going to be turned off. The sun's going to be black like sackcloth. The moon's not going to give any light. The stars from the heavens are actually going to fall. It's going to be darkness for the whole earth. And then it says that actually that the skies are actually going to be rolled back like a scroll. I think this is speculation, but I think what God is going to do is that he's actually going to remove the separation between earth and heaven, so that people on the earth are actually going to be able to look up and actually see the throne of God. God is going to be rolled back every light turned off, like turning off the lights on a stage, and then the curtains, while every eye is just fixed on the stage, curtains are going to be pulled back, and they're actually going to see the face of him who sits on the throne, and they're going to see the Lamb on the throne, and they're going to hide and fall on us, because they'll realize that they have actually rejected the one, and they've spurned and hated the one who is over all things. And that's when you kind of get to, so I just talked about there, setting the stage, the darkness, the lights are turned off, the curtains are rolled back. The Omega Revelation is basically this heavenly scene. Jesus himself said they will see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. And then he said, and then he will come with the clouds and all eyes will see him. Pretty unbelievable but spectacular ending. And that's when we get back to that last verse that we started with. Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And I just put in brackets there, like Joseph's brothers, because Joseph's brothers were reconciled to Joseph amongst this time of difficulty, but with great weeping, it says. And Zechariah talks about every tribe of Israel and every family within that tribe is actually going to mourn by themselves when they look upon the one who they pierced. Yeah, no believer is going to be part of this group that is mourning, but for those that have rejected him, yeah, that's right. They want to die. They want the mountains to fall on them. Yeah, I know. Yep. So yeah, he is the Alpha and the Omega of God's revelation. Is God's all of God's word, like we've seen, is actually about him. He's definitely the ultimate Omega revelation that is still to come. God has an unbelievable ending to the end of this age. All right, I might leave it there. Pretty sobering way to end, maybe, but I think messages like this, when you start to sort of grasp something of eternity again, are useful. And the fact that you start to think, well, if he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if he's the Alpha and the Omega, does he have that place in my life? Because the incredible thing about Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is that even though he is that, he doesn't actually force himself upon any one of us. He wants it to come from our own hearts to actually give him the position that is rightfully his by essence of who he is. The other thing it does for me, at least, is that verse there, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Anytime I start looking into the things of eternity and I think about his coming, I also think about the fact, he says there that my reward is with me. You know, we want to have something, right, of our lives that lasts. All right, so I think I'll pray if anyone's got any other thoughts, or comments or questions or anything. That'd be good. Lord God, we just humbly come before you again today. We just acknowledge that you are what you say in your word, that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was, the one who is, and who is to come. Lord, before all things, you are there. And if all things pass away, you will still be there. And we thank you, Lord, that through a miracle of salvation, you have opened our eyes to be able to see you. And we thank you, Lord, that having been washed by the blood and having been saved, Lord, we are part of you, part of your bride, part of your body. And we can look with tremendous hope on the things that are still to come. But Lord, we're mindful also of those who do not know you. Lord, those who may, as we've seen, get the fright of their lives, who may mourn because they didn't recognize their time of salvation. Lord, may you give us hearts to remember and to speak and to think of them and to help them to come to know you, Lord. Lord God, we just look forward so much to your return, and we want to live lives that count in this last hour because we believe that your return is soon. In Jesus' mighty name, we just give you all praise and honor. Amen.